These are orphan psalms in the sense when you see a psalm without an introduction where it says a psalm of David or a psalm with a particular purpose, you will notice in Psalm 98, and we'll get there, it just says there a psalm. It's more. It's the only psalm in the whole book of Psalms that just says that, a psalm, that brief title. But these are psalms we're not sure, besides, of course, the Holy Spirit, of the human hand that went to the page to put these psalms before us. You'll see in 96 where we begin, O sing unto the Lord. And you look in Psalm 98, it's O sing unto the Lord. Psalm 97, you'll see there it begins, the Lord reigneth. Psalm 99, hopefully we'll get there this evening, the Lord reigneth. So there are these constant flow of ideas through these psalms from 95 to 100. And certainly 100 you're probably more familiar with. It's a psalm that we hear often. But let's follow this theme, this idea, through these songs this evening sung by ancient Israel. Psalm 96 says, O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. And you'll notice in these psalms how much broader it is than just Israel. God is the God of Israel, but he is the God of humanity, of the whole earth. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth, notice, his salvation from day to day. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Show forth is to publish. It means to proclaim. And is certainly saying to you and I that we're to be witnesses. We're to proclaim his salvation from day to day. Interesting, last time I taught this psalm, I happened to listen to the old study, and I had been saved 30 years at that point in time. It was around 2002. This evening, I've been saved for 42 years. I've been saved longer than I was unsaved at this point in time. And show forth his salvation from day to day. I don't get a chance to do that every single day. But 42, it's actually 41 and a half weeks. It'll be 42 years in September, but 41 and a half years, about 15,154 days, right around there. And of those 15,154 days, I haven't shown forth his salvation every day. But imagine if we would take that challenge seriously, you know. I mean, it becomes routine for me to come here and speak in front of thousands of people. Say, oh, how can you do that? I'd be so nervous. Well, tell you the truth, it's more nerve-wracking to share one-on-one on the street or in the supermarket or just to share with one person who may punch you or yell at you or spit at you or just cry or, you know, just, you know, that environment that we're all in every single day. There isn't a day that goes by probably we don't have a chance to tell somebody about the Lord on an individual basis. And it says here we should show forth, proclaim, publish his salvation from day to day. It should be a constant part of our lives because he's coming. You know, we will never regret when we stand in glory having shared the Lord with anyone. If there are regrets there, it will be we will regret that we hadn't told some people along the way because they're not present, they're not there. And I don't think heaven is like that, but I don't think you'll be bummed out forever because you didn't tell Aunt Susie. That wouldn't be. It says the former things will be remembered no more. So that's a wonderful part of it. But it says here the encouraging ancient Israel and believers in every age to sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, the heathen, and his wonders among all people. So everyone is to hear. Reason, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. because not all the other gods are not gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols. Paul tells us in Corinthians there may be demonic forces behind that, but they're not gods at all. They're idols. But the Lord hath made the heavens. He's different. So we're either going to worship the Lord, the God that made man, or we're going to worship man-made gods, one or the other. There's no other alternatives. And human beings are worshipers. You're going to worship. If you don't worship God, whatever you give the most attention, the most thought, the most of your time to is what you worship. It may be a Ferrari. And if you need to get that off your hands, come see us. It's a stumbling block and you need to get rid of it. It may be, some people, it's the stock market. They condemn people to go to Atlantic City and gamble. They've just found a very sophisticated way to do the same thing. And they're on that stock market. They're on their online. They're looking. It's the same thing. I think we should invest. I think we should be wise. But there are things that consume us. Pornography can become, just things that consume our time, consume our thought, money, pleasure, power, drugs at all. We're made to worship, the idea. We are worshipers. And if we don't worship the true God, we will worship something. That's just the way we are. Even those who say there is no God have their own gods. And it says here, all the gods of the heathen, they're just idols. Isaiah, probably contemporary with some of this writing, is the one who said, use your head. You go into the woods and you cut down a tree. You throw it on a cart, you drag it back to your house. You cut it up in pieces, you take part of it, you put it in the fire, and you use it for fuel to bake bread. You use another part of it, you make a table, and then you carve out another part of the same tree, the same trunk, and you take it down the street on your cart so the goldsmith can overlay it with gold. It's your little idol, it's your little god, and then you have to bring it back to your house, and you have to screw it to the floor so it doesn't fall over. If your God can fall over, you have to ask yourself some questions. And then you say you have to be careful so somebody doesn't steal it. Then that's a dead giveaway. If somebody can steal your God, you got the wrong God. But Isaiah said, come me a break. You're making a fire with the tree. You're building a table with the tree. And you're making a God with the tree. It's just a tree. It's not a God. Isn't it interesting, though? Some people give themselves to. So he's laying out that challenge here. Honor and majesty, they're before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Verses 7 and 8 here, you'll notice the word give three times. Again, this word means to attribute or to ascribe or to give credit to. The idea is give unto the Lord. O ye kindreds, nations of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering, come into his courts. So ascribe unto the Lord the glory due his name. Give unto the Lord what he is deserving. And we should do that without fear. It's interesting. I had the privilege the other night to hear Ben Carson speak. And he was really challenging. And, if we can get him here, I'd really love to do that. But just a brilliant man. And at one point, he was talking about speaking at a university, and it turned into a big deal. And somebody challenged him, said, you're not allowed to do that. You don't have the right to do it. He said, certainly I have the right to do it. And he said, they don't. And it turned into a big thing. And he said, well, what are you doing tomorrow? They said, why? He said, I'm going to the Supreme Court tomorrow. Come with me, and we'll find out if I have the right to do this. And he said, the next day he was there. He said, Sandra Day O'Connor, this is what I did. I was like, do I have the right? Well, she said, certainly you have a constitutional right to do that. It's in the ability of the right. And he says, but, people treat us and tell us like we don't have the right to speak up. We don't have the right to speak about our faith. We don't have the right to speak about the things that we believe. And he said, we need to get over that. We're the last generation. We need to speak up. We need to publish his salvation from day to day. We're the ones God has chosen to live right now. And if you're anything like me, and you are, you got two eyeballs, you got a nose, you got two ears, most of you, hair, somewhere. The idea is you're made of the same stuff I'm made of. And I find myself saying, Lord, fill me with your spirit. You know, give me boldness, Lord. Stir my heart, the days that we're living in. I don't want to be intimidated. You know, the Taliban are not ruling over us. I'm going to speak up. I'm going to tell the truth. I don't want to be intimidated. You know, they're going to get mad. Yeah, they're going to get mad about something else later in the day anyway. And he says here, give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord the glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord. Notice in the beauty of holiness, fear before him all the earth. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Kathy and I have come through some churches in these 42 years, these 15,000 days since we've been saved. You know, and some of them were kind of very legalistic. And, you know, all the women couldn't wear makeup. And every barn looks good with a fresh coat of paint. I'm sorry, you know, just you couldn't wear makeup. You couldn't, you know, everybody had plain dresses. No, it says worship the Lord not in the legalism of holiness. Don't worship the Lord in the bummer of holiness. Don't worship the Lord in the this is a drag of this holiness thing. It says worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. There's something beautiful about it. Gathering here, you know, just the way we are. And that he receives us the way we are. And that holiness is just separateness. We're separate from the world. You know, sometimes we're going to look a whole lot different, but our goals are different. What we're longing for is different. The place that we know we're going to end up is different. There's a beauty to the holiness that the Lord has bestowed upon us. And it says we should worship him in the beauty of all. When we, you know, great time to come together to sing his praises. Again, I just... You know, I can think back before those 42 years, back in my teens, I never thought church was just no attraction, you know. But to come together, to look forward to gathering, to look forward to praying together, to studying together, to singing together, how wonderful. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We never find that till we're saved. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen, among the nations, that the Lord reigneth. Just tell them. Don't be afraid. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. You see, the ETH, he's the one who is presently reigning. The world also shall be established that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. What a day that will be, won't it? You look at the news today and you see some of the stuff that drives me batty. Now look, the fact that he's going to judge sets up for us verses 11, 12, and then the first three words in verse 13. Verse 13, before the Lord, is really part of verse 12. Verse 13 should start with the word for. So here, our context here, he says he's going to establish his reign. He's going to reign over the earth. He's going to judge the nations, the people, and he's going to do that righteously. So in light of that, it says, let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar. And the fullness thereof. Let the field, isn't it interesting, be joyful, if you can imagine that. And all that is therein, then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice. And this is the way it's written. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For, and he tells you why. Now you look at this and you think of Romans chapter 8, where it talks about the earnest expectation of the creation, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. You know, what is there in creation? We don't even know. Human beings, you know, it tells us, you know, that our bodies, Philippians chapter 3, shall be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Our bodies shall be fashioned like unto his glorious body. His glorious body, we know he said to Thomas, come here, touch me, feel me. Doth the spirit have flesh and bone? He didn't say flesh and blood. Flesh and bone. That blood was no longer, it tells in Leviticus now, that the life is in the blood. That's why the blood is drained out, to pay the price of sin. In the resurrection, the life is not in the blood. It's a spirit drive system then. He said, doth the spirit have flesh and bone? He rose from the dead. He wasn't bound by the material. He stepped in and out of the room. You know, what are our resurrected bodies going to be like? Just imagine. If I know this, when I get up in the morning then, and we'll have, you know, what do you mean get up in the morning? We're not going to sleep. Well, I'm not sure exactly what I mean, but I have as much right to make mistakes as you do. It says this in the last psalm. Or in Psalm 149, it says, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. That's in glory. You know, I've told Catherine, this is what I want for my birthday. I want you to leave me alone for an entire day. I want to wake up on the day I was born, lay in bed all day, not get out, go to sleep that night, and not get up till the next day. I want a whole day off. Now, we'll probably get that out of our system real early in heaven, but there's going to be beds there. So, you know, I know this. When I get up there, I'm not going to snap, crackle, and pop and sound like a bowl of Rice Krispies like when I get up now, you know, and have to push my face in the middle of my head again. And, just imagine, you know, just wonderfully the picture that it gives to us in that time, you know, the new body, you know, the earth, you know, the creation, our bodies fashioned like unto his glorious body. And then the creation itself, it says, is waiting for that, the manifestation of those. And it says it's with anticipation. It's interesting. The Greek is a number of words. It says with outstretched head. Earnest expectation. It's like looking around the corner waiting for something to come. It says the creation is actually doing that. There's actually an anticipation in the creation of the day when Christ comes and liberates it again, and there's the manifestation of the sons of God. So what is creation like? We know the lion and the lamb are going to lay down together, the sucking ox and the wolf. Says children are going to play in the hole of a cobra. Imagine that. Children playing in the hole of a cobra. Peace in the earth. You know? Kids grabbing a lion by the beard and playing. You take your kid to the zoo, it'll just be a big park without bars and cages. You know? Just imagine what creation is going to be like. Here it says, let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea roar. What will it sound like in the kingdom age? There's some resonance, there's some sound that it makes that's relative to his glory and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful. How do you figure that? And all that is therein, then shall all of the trees of the forest rejoice. Says in Isaiah, the trees of the field shall clap their hands. What does that sound like? Maybe leaves, you know, leaves now, they all blow in one direction, all blow in another direction. Maybe they were really designed to be a little bit bigger, and during the kingdom age, they're all going to go like this, you know. Let the trees of the field clap their hands. Just imagine. Let the wood rejoice. Let this all happen. Creation itself rejoicing before the Lord. Here's what it says. For he is coming. Listen to what it says. He is coming. Putin is not going to take over the world. The Iranians are not going to take over the world. The American military is not going to take over the world. He's coming, and he's going to take over the world. It's his. It says, for he cometh, he is coming, and it says it a second time, for he cometh, he's coming to judge the earth, he shall judge the world with righteousness. Imagine what that would be like. and the people with his truth. Now, very interesting. If you look down in verse 9 of Psalm 98, you have the same phrase there. For he cometh to judge the earth. We just read that. For he cometh to judge the earth. And it says here, with righteousness shall he judge the world. And here it says, he shall judge the world with righteousness. And then it says, where we just read here in Psalm 96, and the people with truth. And it says here, and the people with equity, with uprightness, with fairness. So he's coming. He's going to judge the world in his truth and with equity. Wouldn't it be wonderful to see a world like that, where there's actually equity amongst the people of the world? I mean, it's coming. It's going to happen. Psalm 97, it begins the way Psalm 99 does, the Lord reigneth. The ETH means he is presently reigning. It may not look like it. It may look like everything's out of control. The psalmist says we can sing tonight because, in fact, the Lord reigneth. He's reigning. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of the isles, that's you and I, the Gentiles, the continents, be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. We're told in Revelation chapter 1, it says, behold, he cometh with clouds. Every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We're told in 2 Thessalonians, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Tells us in 1 Thessalonians, let me flip over here, I can find it. Let me do this instead of having a computer printout. First Thessalonians, it says that he's coming to judge the world, and it says that we have been raised to wait for his Son from heaven, the very purpose, whom he raised from the dead, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So here we are, we're waiting, we've been delivered, we have anticipation. The kingdoms and the kings of the earth shall mourn because of him. It says when he comes, the very brilliance of his coming, which is unimaginable to us. He dwells in unapproachable light. We've seen him walk among us, take the children on his lap, open the eyes of the blind. But when he comes, he's coming in glory and great power. It tells us, like Mark 13:26, verses like that. And just the brilliance of his coming is going to incinerate the false prophet. He's going to destroy the enemy just with the brilliance of his coming. They're just going to sizzle just as he comes. So it says clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment, look what it says here, are the habitation of his throne. Not just a place, but righteousness and judgment, justice. Righteousness and justice, it says that's where his throne dwells. It's the habitation of his throne, in righteousness and justice. Fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. New Testament concurs. His lightnings enlighten the world. All of the other lights are going to refuse to sign, but his brilliance of his coming. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Every eye shall see him. The tribes of the earth shall mourn because of him, John says. Confounded be all they that serve graven images. What What a day. What a, you know, that's the ultimate rude awakening, you know. And look, you serving graven images. You go to the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18. It's all about Babylon, the fall of Babylon, the capital of idolatry. And they're worshiping the beast and the image of the beast. It says, confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods, just even all of these phony things. Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. Very interesting phrase in the Hebrew. It's called a prophetic past tense. You know, when he comes, the tragedy will be, we're told in Zechariah, Joel, other places, that one out of every three Jews is going to survive and be preserved. Sadly, Israel, there's the terrible times that are still coming. But it says when he comes, it says the daughters of Judah, and it sees it in the prophetic, in a prophetic view here, as though it's already taken place. It's a very interesting structure called the prophetic past tense. It says the daughters of Judah rejoiced. He sees it have already having happened because of thy judgments, O Lord. For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth. Thou art exalted far above all gods. Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Isn't that interesting? Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. And what's difficult about that? Ye that love the Lord hate evil. You know what's difficult about it? We don't use that word anymore. It's taboo. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you watch the news, and on the news they said, Washington passed a law today that is evil. It would just be wonderful to hear that, you know. Or these people in the circumstance, what they did today was evil. You know, or don't let your children watch this show. It is evil. Wouldn't it be wonderful just to hear that? We need to get that back in our vocabulary again. We've lost it. Everything's relative now. We don't, oh, you can't say that. You can't. Oh, really? Is it okay to mow down people in a mall? Oh, no, that's wrong. Well, why is that wrong? If there's no God, why is that wrong? Why? Well, you know, who are you to decide? Maybe that's wonderful. Maybe that makes the person with the gun happy, and he should have the right to mow down people. No, that's evil. Oh, I'm glad to hear you say that. You see, the problem is there can't be evil unless there's good. There can't be good and evil unless there's a God. There has to be a moral standard. The agnostic, and particularly the atheist, can't stand the idea of anything being evil because it speaks of ultimate good. Man, how we need to teach our kids that there are things that are evil. We have to be able to say that. It's malevolent. It's dark. It's evil. It isn't static. There's a force behind it. There's an influence behind it. You know, in the New Testament, there are two words for evil. There's kakos, which is just something that's evil in and of itself. Just content just to be miserable all on its own. And there's porneos, which is an evil that's not content unless it's dragging someone to hell with it. That's an evil that's not content unless it's influencing. Paul talks about this present porneos age, this present evil age. And he says this isn't an age, the influence of the world, because there's the prince of the power of the air behind it. That is not content unless it's dragging people to destruction with it. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. It would be wonderful to have that much clarity in the world we live in instead of fog in our heads. He preserveth the souls of the saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. Oh, there's another one of those words, the W word there. The wicked. And isn't it interesting? Look at verse 11. And the Hebrew even says this. It's very interesting. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright of heart. What in the world does that mean? I need you to sit by yourself with that for a while, because I don't know. The Hebrew actually says that. Light is sown. You know, in the Bible, when the word of God is sown, it's like seed. It brings forth. And it's saying here that light and gladness are sown. God is making an investment. There's something happening, you know, that he is sowing, even in the dark world we live in, where there is this evil and wickedness, God is sowing light within us. His word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Isn't it interesting? He's sowing light within us. There's going to be a harvest. It's going to bring forth. Light, how beautiful, is sown for the righteous. And gladness, the idea, is sown for the upright of heart. I'm thankful. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Holiness, his separateness. He's separate from everyone. Just, you go through the day, you wake up in the morning, you watch the news, you see insanity, and you sit back and say, thank you, Lord, you are separate from all of this. Thank you, Lord, your kingdom is separate from all of this. Thank you, Lord, you reign over all of this. Thank you, Lord, you know the difference between evil and wickedness and uprightness and gladness of heart. Thank you, Lord, that you saved me. Thank you, Lord, that my destiny is holy, it's different, separate from all other destinies that are imagined. Thank you, Lord. Psalm 98, wonderfully, it just says, a song. Only psalm in all of the psalms with that title, a song. Very interesting. And it begins like Psalm 96, O sing unto the Lord. We have the same thing in Psalm 96. And again, a new song. The reason, for he hath done marvelous things. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. You know, it's interesting. I know, you know, some of the folks when they come, you know, because, you know, it's going to say a little further down that we should rejoice with a loud noise. Now, I know some of you, they have drums up there. When you first come, you know, there's a lot to get past here. I realize that. My dress code, I mean, it stumbles a lot of people, you know. Keeps the Pharisees away, though. It's wonderful. You know, there's drums in that church. There's drums. You know, just look, the Bible says, praise the Lord with a loud noise. That's just a good thing. God's not hard of hearing. Well, he isn't nervous either. But I love the fact it says to praise him, this is the second time in these kingdom songs, with a new song. A new song. Because I know, I love it when we sing some of the old hymns. And some of you seniors, I know you love that. And you sing some of those old hymns, and the lyrical content theologically is profound. And it's astounding. And sometimes if you know the story behind the hymn and the hymn writer, it's even more amazing. But the truth is, through the history of God's people, whenever there is a fresh Pentecost and a fresh moving of God's Spirit, there are new songs. You know, the Welsh are famous for singing. You know, they say that the English love the gospel because they can talk about it. The Welsh love the gospel because they can sing about it. The Irish love the gospel because they can fight about it. And the Scots love the gospel because it's free. You know, they talk about that in Europe, you know. But, you know, the Welsh are famous for singing. Well, they weren't until 1902 and 1903. All the songs born out of the revival in Wales have made the Welsh just, they are famous for song, but those things were born out of revival. You know, John Booth, the Salvation Army, you know, those songs, he started using trumpets and trombones and drums on the street corner, and a lot of religious people, Christians, freaked out. It was so carnal. It was like heavy metal then, you know. That was heavy metal. Those tubas, that was heavy metal, as a matter of fact, carrying that around. You know, it was Martin Luther that said, why should the devil have all the good music? And he took the bar music, the famous melodies of the day, and put Christian lyrics to them. Shame of it, too much of it was 3/4. But, so there have been, with the moving of God's Spirit and new eras, there have always been new songs that have been born. You know, and this is the kingdom age that's coming. And we have all of these 150 psalms we're studying through. They're wonderful. And sometimes I wonder how many of those are going to be sung during the kingdom age. And a lot of, the Old Testament saints are going to be raised to enter into the kingdom age. I wonder if any of them are going to be saying, come on, let's sing them one of the oldies. Let's sing one of David's songs, because they knew these. But it seems then there's going to be a whole new blossoming of worship and of songs. And we read that in two of the psalms already this evening, a new song, Psalm 96, sing unto the Lord a new song. Here we have it here again, 98, sing unto the Lord a new song. Here's the reason, for he hath done marvelous things. What's your definition of marvelous? Anybody? Marvelous, do you have anything marvelous in your life? Wonderful is marvelous. Wrong. Anybody else? Ideas of marvelous. Now, I just think, people have the... I ran into somebody the other night, and I remember I did her mom's funeral, and the mom had recorded for her own funeral kind of her own message. And we were sitting at the funeral, and all of a sudden you're here. Now, I know you're all sitting there. And I have some things to say to you. It's important for you to listen. And I know Pastor Joe's doing the funeral. It must be marvelous. I'm thinking, what a strange person. She was so happy, I'm thinking, you're happy when you recorded that. You must really be happy now, standing in glory. Sing unto the Lord a new song. That's, by the way, you should think about that. If the Lord tarries and you start getting there, you do your own pre-recorded. You freak out your relatives that way, I'm telling you. But, look, you have to have a good spirit. You can't say, and Uncle Harry, let me tell you what I'm going to say about you in front of everybody. No, there's none of that. We don't want any of that. Sing unto the Lord a new song, because we could tell stories about you, too, if we're going to do that. For he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. Are you reading that verse with me? The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. What about the guy on the island? You ever hear people ask that question? What about that guy on the island? Everybody's worried about this guy. I wonder who he is. He had to get saved a long time ago because everybody prays for him. Who's this guy on the island anyway? The truth is that's just a loophole. People are looking for loopholes. You present the gospel to them and they think, well, do I have to listen to this? Do I have to? What about that guy on the island? It doesn't matter, the guy on the island. Now it matters you. You heard the truth. Are you going to spit it out or are you going to eat it? What are you going to do with the truth? Forget about the guy on the island. He's well taken care of. It says it right here. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, look, if a brother in Christ is a fornicator, and he calls himself a brother, don't hang around with him. Don't eat with him. Don't fellowship with him. Or an extortioner, or a thief, or a robber, so forth. He says, I'm not saying unbelieving fornicators, if somebody's an unbeliever and they're a fornicator extortioner, he said to get away from them, you'd have to leave the planet. Paul says that. He says, I'm saying if somebody who calls himself a brother is living in continual sin, don't fellowship with them because you're endorsing something. And the problem there is this. That person, if they're a believer, the vertical has been ruined in their life. And the only support they're garnering is on the horizontal. And the Lord says, I love that person more than you do. He has lost track of the vertical. So as long as you fellowship with him, you give him some semblance of sanity on the horizontal. I want you to cut yourself off from him and leave him to me on the horizontal, because I'm the only one that can restore the vertical, and I know what to do with him. And it isn't cruel or isn't mean. It's the way that the Lord can use you to make that person look up again. And that's what he wants to do, certainly. He says he's man, but so it says there, if anybody, well, just let me read it to you. Because I can't recite it in King James. It says, "Now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, covetous, idolater, railer, drunkard, extortioner, with such a one, not even to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that also are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without, God judges." What about the guy on the island? There he is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Those that are without, God takes care of them. It says here, you know, that it says, "He hath made known his salvation, his righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen." His righteousness, he's made known his salvation, but his very righteousness, Romans chapter 1 talks about, revealed in the sight of the heathen. "He hath remembered his mercy and his truth towards the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." And again, you have a prophetic past tense there in a wonderful way. "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise, and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm, a song, with the trumpets, the sound of the cornet. Make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King." I don't want you to be sad. We don't find any keyboards in heaven, evidently. "Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods," now notice, "clap their hands." That'll be something, won't it? "Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord." That's all part of that. And here, as the same way we have the ending in Psalm 96, "For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and the people with equity," with fairness. In verse 96, he's going to judge the people with truth, with his truth. Here he's going to judge them with equity. What an interesting picture. A government that rules over the whole earth, where the entire world is judged with truth and with fairness. That'll be the day, won't it, when we look at what's happening around us now. Psalm 99. "The Lord reigneth," like Psalm 97. "Let the people tremble." Look at 97. "The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice." So this is a very sober picture here. "The Lord reigneth," he's the one that's reigning, "let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people, all the nations. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy." So what an interesting picture of the Lord in his power, in his sovereignty here. It has him again in that place sitting between the cherubim. Very interesting picture. Goes all the way back to Eden. Look, there are cherubim, just in case you're wondering. The cherubim are not angels. They are angelic creatures. They're not angels. They have four faces: the face of a man, the face of an ox, the face of an eagle, and the face of a lion. We're not certain of the number of wings. They have wings. And we find the cherub first in the Garden of Eden when God, it says, he drives Adam and Eve out. They don't want to leave. They have to be driven out. And he places at the east of Eden, in the way to the tree of life there, and the way into Eden, a cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the way of the tree of life. And it seems like it's there, that's the place that Adam will go to worship and to sacrifice. So we find the cherubim there. We find them as God sets up the tabernacle on the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. They're embroidered there. We find them again in the temple of Solomon. They're embroidered on the temple there between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. When you study the camps of Israel, with Ephraim and Judah and so forth, the four faces on the four flags furthest out were the face of a man, the face of an ox, the face of an eagle, and the face of a lion. You have you know, like the cherubim, the angels of God encamped around the very camp of Israel. The early church knew well that in the four evangelists were reflected, Matthew gives us the lion of the tribe of Judah. 99 times he says this happened that it might be fulfilled, and he gives us the Jewish Messiah. Mark gives us Christ the ox, the beast of burden. He says the Son of Man in Mark's gospel has not come to be served, but to serve and to lay down his life a ransom for many. Luke is the one who's astounded with the humanity of Christ. He gives us the genealogy all the way back to the Garden of Eden. He's amazed with Jesus the man, and he leaves us with the promise of human beings being filled with the Holy Spirit. So he gives us a picture of Christ the man. And then John gives us a picture of the deity of Christ, the eagle. So you see in the Roman ruins, different places, sometimes the ichthus, the fish, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, with ichthus in it. But you see in other places, just the four faces of the cherubim are carved. And sometimes that marked the secret meeting place of Christians, because they understood it gave them a picture of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then we find them again, of course, in the book of Revelation, certainly. They are around the throne of God. They are the ones that fall down and say, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who is and was and who is to come, all things are created, you know, for thy pleasure," and so forth. So these are the cherubim. We meet them dramatically in Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 10, that's important because von Doniken tries to tell us that the wheel within a wheel and all of that stuff in Ezekiel 1 are flying saucers. He should have read 9 more chapters. He would have got to chapter 10 where it said, no, these are the cherubim. And then in chapter 28, it tells us Lucifer himself was the anointed cherub that led worship in the presence of God before he fell. So he is not an angel. He is the order of the cherubim. He's a cherub. Isaiah chapter 6 gives us a picture of the seraphim, and it seems they're different. We know they at least have 6 wings. With 2, they cover their face. With 2, they fly. With 2, they cover their feet. Seraphim means the burning ones, and they seem to be over the throne of God. It's hard to be dogmatic about this. But they're different than the cherubim, and they're different from angels. Among angels, you have Michael, who is the archangel. There's only one archangel in all the Bible, in all existence. There's only one angel that always has a definite article. That is Michael, the archangel, and he specifically is in charge of the territory of Israel. And no doubt, when dispensations change, you know, you think the Lord descends with a shout, the voice of the archangel. Isn't that interesting? And the trump of God. Why is Michael involved with the rapture? That's because when the church goes up, God's, you know, economy changes back to the nation of Israel again, that he oversees it. Gabriel, he's an angel. We're not sure of the order or his rank, but he's in charge of birth announcements, evidently. So here we have a picture of the Lord in his glory, seated between the cherubim and the Ark of the Covenant. They were on the cover there, and the Shekinah glory was there. The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and awesome name. Look here, it says, for it is holy. Down in the end of verse 5, it's going to tell us again, for it says he is holy. It's the same Greek Hebrew phrase, for it is holy. So here we should praise his great and awesome name. for it is holy. It's distinct from every other name. It is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool again, for it is holy. Speaking of the footstool, if you translate it for he is holy, you're speaking of the Lord, but the idea is the holiness again. You have the same idea there. His name is terrible. It is holy in verse 3. His footstool replaces what that very place is holy. He says, Moses and Aaron among his priests, Samuel among them that call upon his name, they called upon the Lord and he answered them. Isn't it interesting? By the way, they were all intercessors. There's more than one place where Samuel's mentioned like this. We don't have a lot of data about Samuel, but he was no doubt one of the most profound prophets that ever lived, because he's mentioned in these kind of contexts with Moses and Samuel, if you can imagine that. These three men, Moses prayed, he interceded for Israel, said, God, take my life. If you're going to take them, you know, I love you guys, but I've never prayed that. You can pray for me. I'm that shallow. Lord, save them and save me, please. Aaron, there are places where we have his intercession. Samuel, on his face before the nation of Israel, before the Lord, during the ministry of their greatest king, entering into that with David. They called upon his name. They called upon the Lord. He answered them. They poured out their heart on behalf of others. He spake unto them in a cloudy pillar. He kept his testimonies and ordinances that he gave them. Thou answerest them, O Lord, our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Incredible verse, verse 8. What it says is this. You know, God answered them. They were just human. Moses lost his temper. Aaron did things. You read through, and representative of the whole nation, it says, Lord, you answered them, O Lord God. You are a God that forgives, is the idea. You wast a God that forgavest them, though you took vengeance on their, literally, on their wrongdoing, their inventions, what they did they shouldn't have done. So he says, God, even with them, Lord, you're a great God. You answered them. You're a God that forgave them. He forgave Moses, Aaron. You forgave them, though you took vengeance. You dealt with their wrongdoings. God doesn't overlook. God is gracious. It's a remarkable verse. Exalt the Lord, our God. Worship at his holy hill. The reason again, third time, for the Lord our God is holy. So he forgives. He deals with our inventions. If you think you've come up with something new that nobody else has ever come up with, you're wrong. You know, and I hear people say that, you know, well, when the Bible was written, they didn't know I'd be doing this. You ain't invented anything new that isn't common to all mankind. The Bible knows exactly what you're going to do. And it says the Lord is a forgiving God, but he deals with your inventions. You know, he knows how to deal with. So even here this evening, you know, he loves us. He's a forgiving God. But he isn't a God that overlooks our sin. He wants to deal with us. And to me, wonderfully, here's how gracious he is. And again, he identified himself again tonight as the God of Jacob. Not just the God of Israel. Israel means governed by God. But he's also the God of Jacob, the conniver, the heel catcher. And again, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, when Jacob was left alone, there wrestled a man with him. And I find in my life that God is a gentleman. He has no desire to humiliate me in front of other people. He will wait till I'm alone, and he will wrestle with me and challenge me and speak to me and love me. But he sees me in the righteousness of his Son. But wonderfully, he's a God that forgives, but he's a God that deals with our inventions too. And what a wonderful day when the kingdom comes. It says, then this corruption will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. We'll not hang our heads anymore. That the sinful world will be gone. The devil will be gone. The flesh will be gone. Right now, the world, the flesh, and the devil have a hold on us. if you extract one of those, if it was just the world and the devil with no flesh, there's no deal going down. If it's just the world and the flesh, no devil, we're in good shape. But the day is coming when there's no world, no flesh, no devil. Because, you know, sometimes we think, you know, I mess up everything. I have messed up every single thing in my life. I've messed up my family. I've messed up my health. I've messed up my sister and my brother. I mess up anything I get near. I ruin it. And I know I'm going to be in heaven 15 minutes. And I'm going to look at some girl the wrong way. And some angel's going to say, yo, what was that? You're out of here. You know, no, it's not going to happen. This corruption is going to put on incorruption. This mortal is going to put on immortality. We're going to look in the face of our Savior, and we're not going to hang our head in shame. That sinful nature is going to be gone. It's going to be gone. You know, oh, that's a long story. We'll get back to it at some point. But it's going to be gone. Won't that be wonderful? And it'll be gone. You know, he won't have violated our will. We're going to say, Lord, take it away. Amen. Forgive my sins. Lord, remove this from me. That's our prayer. And he does it. He does it. So we'll be standing in heaven no longer with the potential to sin, and it will not have been a violation of our will because we will have asked for those very conditions to be real in our lives, and they will go on forever and forever and forever and forever and forever. Wouldn't it be great to be 30 forever? Let's stand. Let's pray. We'll have the musicians come. And again, you know, this evening, if you're here and this is all strange to you, but some of it is gnawing at you, you can't escape it. You know in your heart you can't just write us off and say, this is a great big cult. They're all nuts. There's something eating at you inside. Look, we'd love to talk to you afterwards. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to give you an opportunity. Because what is your coat? You know, we look at these songs about a coming kingdom. My heart kind of leaps when I read this stuff. I just, you know, I kind of rejoice when I look at this. I kind of long for this. And particularly if you spend time with people in the hospital, you spend time at Children's Hospital or Shriners Hospital, you spend time on the arena of war somewhere, you spend time, you know, working, you know, the streets of the city, or you just, you know, think of our officers and our first responders and just what they're in constantly day after day after day. And the tears that we see here and the brokenness we see in people's lives here, I'm telling you, it goes on week after week after week. And you think there's a day coming when all of that is going to be over and gone. What a day that's going to be. Father, I know you've overheard. We thank you for the hope that you give us, Lord. And if there's any standing among us this evening that really don't know you and they don't have that hope, Lord, I pray you would draw them, Lord, that you talk here this evening about the fact that you're a forgiving God, that you publish and make known your salvation, Lord. And anyone standing here this evening that's really coming to the conclusion that they need forgiveness, that they're a sinner, that they need, Lord, to jettison all of that and be set free of it and have a new beginning. Lord, you can explain all that to the human heart. We trust you to do that. But when we sing, Father, we ask this might rise off of Philmont Avenue and bless you. We think of how crazy the news is, how crazy the world is, Lord. Let this be a bright spot for you this evening, Lord, as we lift our voices and our hearts. Let what rises, Lord, out of this building bless you, Lord. We ask that your heart would rejoice, Lord, as you hear the voice of your blood-bought sons and daughters, the reward of your suffering, Lord. Let it rise before you, Lord Jesus. We love you. And we pray in your name. Amen.